We made it. This is the Jesus passage, if you will, of Isaiah. I know it's probably what a lot of us have been waiting for, especially as we went through a few weeks ago what probably felt like the doldrums of the woes and all of the oracles and everything like that. But there is a reason that this passage that we're going to be looking at is so glorious, and it is because of the great need for it. So I hope as we've been working through the book of Isaiah that we have seen that and seen all of the build that has happened as we work towards these chapters today. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 44, verse 24 through the end of, or sorry, I put the wrong chapter in there. It's 44, 24 through 48, 22, and to make this easier, I'm also going to put that back up there. What I just put on there is the outline of the second portion of Isaiah, the book of the servant. In the first few chapters, you have basically the outline of the promises and the plans of God and how he declares that he needs to do two acts of deliverance. Because Israel is going to go into exile. There is going to be a need for deliverance from exile. But time and time and again in Isaiah, what we've seen is that the captivity, the physical captivity, is a great need. But there's an even greater need, and that is a captivity of the people to their sin. And that is the greater act of deliverance that is needed. That's the second act of deliverance. And last week we covered the first act of deliverance, which was that deliverance from exile. And we saw throughout these chapters that as great as this deliverance was, as great as the prophecy of God declaring Cyrus to be the one to let the people go, as great as all of that was, it honestly ended up a disappointment. As you look to the end of the Old Testament, it's rather bleak and rather a letdown. The people are back in the land, but their hearts are far from where they should be. And again, you can go to the book of Nehemiah and read all of that and Nehemiah's frustration as he tries to lead the people. But there is an obvious need for a greater deliverance, and that is the deliverance that we are looking to this week, which is the second act of deliverance. And as we look to this act, we're going to be looking at chapters 49 through 55. And I'm going to put the outline up of the whole section and just leave it up as I'm talking because I hope it'll help us follow along as we're going. But how this section breaks down is that there has been a felt need for many chapters now of a servant to accomplish what the Lord is going to do in his grand plan for deliverance. And we're going to see the task of that servant laid out in the first 13 verses of chapter 49. And then we're going to see a comparison between the servant and the servant. And that's purposely a little confusing, and I'll clear it up as we go, but there's a reason that there's a lowercase servant and an uppercase servant. And then we're going to see salvation promised, and then accomplished, and then a call to respond. As we work through all of this material, I am going to focus on what are known as four servant songs. And these are honestly why the second portion of Isaiah is known as the book of the servant. There is a major servant theme throughout all of these chapters from chapter 40 all the way to chapter 55. And in order to help us understand what is going on with these servant songs and see the beauty of the development that's happening in our chapters today, we actually need to go backwards. So sorry, I'm going to do a little bit of a rehearse or relapse a bit back to previous chapters. But as we work through these chapters, we are going to see the development of the person and work of this servant. And we're also going to see this major theme develop in specifically these four passages known as the servant songs. The first servant song we actually saw back in 42, and that was chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. So I'll actually have you turn there first before we begin to look at today's chapters. The other three servant songs are all in our chapters for today, found in chapters 49 to 55. But the first one was back in chapter 42. There is a lot of debate about who exactly each specific servant song is talking about. And what I think, at least, is helpful is that the structure of the whole book of the servant, I would argue, helps us to, at least to the best that we can, identify exactly what the point and what the intended purpose of each of these servant songs is. Back in chapter 41, so keep your finger in 42, but as Caleb and I always say, you have to have context. So back in chapter 41, verses 21 to 29, God had called all of the nations to bring their idols to court. Now, the calling of the idols and the call for the idols to prove themselves is a consistent theme throughout the book of Isaiah. So this is not the first time that this has happened. But in 41, 21 to 29, God calls all the nations to bring their idols to court so that they could prove themselves. And he wants them to prove themselves by, there's kind of a list here. He wants them to declare either previous prophecies that they had made and then they were fulfilled so that they could explain that prophecy and its fulfillment. Or he asks them to declare what is going to come so that we may know. And then the plea gets kind of even more broad and honestly just like more desperate. Like just declare good or bad. In other words, just do something. Do anything at all to prove that you are a God that people can actually rely on and trust in and be a source of salvation. But we see in these verses, through the declarations of God, that only God is able to know and declare the future. And we see that of the idols, he says, behold, in 41 verse 24, behold, you are nothing. And then still speaking of them in 41 29, he says, behold, they are all a delusion. So the question then hanging as you read through these verses, again, these are the nations being called to court to bring their idols. In other words, bring their sources of hope and have them prove themselves. Do you have any hope? Is essentially the question that is being asked. Do you, the nations, have any hope of salvation? Bring all of your idols. Let's test them all. And they are all found wanting. So the question then is, do the nations have any hope at all? And that is answered in the third behold. Because he gives two beholds of a pronouncement of judgment on the idols. Behold, they are nothing. Behold, they are a delusion. But then in 42:1, behold, my servant. The answer to the condemnation and to the nothingness of the idols is behold. In other words, rather than look to the idols, look to my servant. And this is the beginning of the first servant song, which is 42:1-9. This servant song says of this servant, behold my servant. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Behold my servant. He will bring justice to the nations. You see in verse 1. You see in verse 4 that the coastlands wait for his law. And we see in 6, I will give you, servant, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So we see this as a grand promise, an answer to the need for hope for the nations. Is this servant? But then you skip forward in chapter 42 and you look at verse 18 and you see in verse 18, this is a little bit obscured by the English just because it's kind of difficult to show, but in 18 it's plurals. It's look you deaf and look you blind. Plurals, still speaking to the nations, look. In other words, he just told them to behold, to look at a servant. And now he's saying, hear you deaf, look you blind, that you may see. And then in the very next verse, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? When the nations are told to hear, look, and see, the servant they see, which I talked about a couple weeks ago from the context here, this is talking about the nation of Israel, the servant that they see is just as blind and deaf as they are. The nations are told to look to the servant for hope, but then the servant nation of Israel that they look to and see is in just as much need of hope as they are. So this is seemingly not then an answer for the nations. For we see in this context here, as you skim forward and go to verse 25 in chapter 42, you see that the nation of Israel is just as blind and deaf. They have been taken into exile, and at the end of 25, the nation, did not take it to heart. In other words, they've been driven into exile and haven't even learned the point yet. They haven't taken it to heart. So there is a need for a servant who is dedicated to God, who is faithful, and who is a light to the nations. And by the way, this is kind of an aside. This little extra here is free. I kind of meant to bring this up earlier, but I never really had a good chance. I would argue that it is one of the main reasons, geographically speaking, why the nation of Israel was and is where it is, was because of their intended purpose, to be a light to the nations. If you think about geographically where they are, the crossroads, the through road between all of the major empires of so much of world history, they were meant to be a light at the crossroads, a light to the nations. Think of that phrase ascribed to the servant, a light to the nations. But you see time and time and again through the book of Isaiah that the nation of Israel has failed. So there is this need for a servant that is the true light to the nations. The problem, again, is that the nation, the servant, who, again, national Israel, we see specifically called the servant in 41, 8 through 9. They're twice called there the servant. But the problem is that this servant is in just as much need for the work of the servant as the nations. And this unfortunate truth is then reinforced through so much of chapters 43 to 48 that we worked through the last couple weeks. In these chapters, we see God's plans to bring the people back from exile. But we also see declared in many ways that they need a greater work of deliverance than from exile. They need deliverance from their captivity to sin. The closing verses of chapter 48 call for rejoicing at the return from exile, but end on a very somber note. So the closing verses of chapter 48, and 48 is the close of the section about the first act of deliverance, or the deliverance from exile. My Bible is not wanting me to turn just one page here. There we go. So in the closing verses of chapter 48, starting in 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it, send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. This is a cry for joy to proclaim the deliverance that God has provided. And in the context, it's deliverance from exile. This is a call for joy. That in 21 here, you see this wording here, a new exodus has happened, a new deliverance from captivity. But then in 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And I talked about last week how this is actually a continuation and could be read very well to flow with 17 through 19 to say how the nation had every opportunity to find their peace in the Lord but had rejected him. So there's this call for joy and a shout of praise for the act of deliverance from exile that feels like an interruption and a condemnation on the choices of Israel. Because as we see and as you look at the end of the Old Testament, and as one author said so well, I quoted him last week, but a change in scenery does not mean a change in heart. And that was what the people needed. They needed a change of heart, and that had not happened yet. Just as the nations had been called to court before the first servant song, so also Israel is called to assemble and listen in this chapter 48. As you see in verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. And then again in 16, draw near to me, hear this. We saw this assembling language, this calling to listen. We saw this before the first servant song. And then in the first servant song, the nations were called to look to the servant. And now again in chapter 48, we're seeing this essentially another call to court to listen to God's judgments and declaration, but this time it's at his people. And as God has declared that he is God and the idols are nothing, he does this here in 48 just as he did in 41. He declares all of these things, and this leads into the next servant song, which is the beginning of chapter 49. The second servant song is found in 49, 1 to 13. But this context here, how God has called his people to court, how he says essentially the same message to them that he had said to the nations, this context brings us to what is essentially a restart of the second servant song. It restarts the servant imagery. And this is made even more obvious by the beginning. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. We see this change here again, no longer talking directly to his people, but it's almost like a repeat of the wording of the first servant song, who's talking to the coastlands and talking to all the people. It's a repetition here of the language. The people are called again to listen. And then this servant song speaks of one who is called from the womb. And this is almost a verbatim description about national Israel that we had seen in chapter 44, verse 2. We see in 49, 1 through 3, essentially what is happening is a restart of the servant song, and then the wording that is used, this call from the womb language that had been used of national Israel, makes you think that he is talking to the nations to look to national Israel. And even more so, in 49:3, he says, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But then in verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. I thought we already spoke of one called from the womb. But in verse 5, we see again one who is formed from the womb to be his servant. And then this servant will bring back Jacob or Israel. In other words, what opens as if we're supposed to look to the servant nation, all of a sudden now you have another servant who is to call the servant back to God. So a servant is calling the servant. So there seems to be a development of the language that's happening here. And then verse 6 goes on to say that this servant will not only raise up and bring back Jacob or Israel, for in the wording here, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob. It is, in other words, it's too small a thing for the work of this servant. But we read he will also be a light to the nations. What the nation was supposed to be, a light to the nations. He will be a light to the nation, and through him, salvation will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be a covenant to the people. We see this wording here, this light, this covenant wording that we see is the same wording that we saw in 42:6, in the first sermon song. And it's but two words of the many connections between these first two sermon songs that show that this is essentially a restart that is built on the material that comes between the first two. Because again, in the first servant song, you had a call to the nations to look to the servant because you can't find your hope in the idols. But what's happened from the first song to the second song is that we've seen that the nation of Israel is in just as much need as the nations. So now in this second servant song, we see that a new servant is called who has now a double task to bring the nation of Israel, the servant, to God, but then also to extend that work out to the nations as well. So the servant that the nations were called to look to is now shown to be the one who must first gather back the nation of Israel, or the servant, itself first. Even though, in verse 7, in what is kind of a teaser of what is to come, verse 7 says, thus said the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This servant must call the nation and the world back to himself, even though the nation is going to despise him and abhor him. This servant must save the servant and the world, though it seems he will do this at a cost to himself. And then in 13, just as the first servant song was followed by a call for the nations to sing to the Lord, and we saw this in 42:10-12, but just as that first servant song was called for a call to sing, so also the second servant song is called for not just the nations, but a call for the heavens themselves and the earth to sing. And we see this in 49:13. It says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The very earth, the mountains, cry out this time, for the servant has brought the promised comfort. Remember what started this whole book of the servant, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. We see that the work of this servant will result in the fact that the Lord has comforted his people. This work that is being foreshadowed here will be the comfort that was promised. And then as we continue, as we start into chapter 49, verses 14 through 50, verse 11, we're going to see a contrast here. Because unfortunately, this singing and praise is not met with the immediate response that we might want to read. And we are going to see here a contrast between what I have on the outline as a lowercase servant and an uppercase servant. In 49, verse 14, we read of Zion, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. We read of Zion disbelief and a lack of response. Zion or Israel doubts and disbelieves. But then we read in the next few verses that in response to this doubt, in response to this disbelief, God gives a series of promises. He promises in 14 through 16 of 49 that he will never forget them. And he promises in 17 through 20 that he will reverse their fortune and cause them to increase. And then he promises in 23 that he will cause the nations of the world to honor them. And we see this, in 21 to 23. And we see that he will deliver them from all oppression. We see in 24 to 26. And then he will ransom them. We see that in the beginning of chapter 50. In the midst of this final promise, though, after this grand series of promises, in the very midst of this promise, we see in chapter 50, verse 2, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? So in these grand promises, in this call to response to the nation of Israel, when God gives his promises, when he calls out to them, when he cries out to them, there's no response. Nobody answers him. So there is disbelief and there is a lack of response from the servant, the lowercase servant, the nation. But then we see in verse 4, a lone voice that answers. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." We see in verse 4, a lone voice answers, and this is the beginning of the third servant song. And this is seen in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And what's beautiful is the development of these servant songs. In the first servant song, you had the nations brought to court, "Look to your idols, there's no hope there, so look to me." And then in the second servant song, before that, the lead-in that you had to the second servant song is the realization that the nation of Israel was in just as much need as the nations around them, and they are also to look to the servant. And then you have, in response to this promise of what the servant is going to do, the uppercase servant, the lowercase servant disbelieves, showing, proving, verifying their need for the uppercase servant who will accomplish God's plan and who will bring the comfort. You see how every servant song is immediately preceded by a need for the servant. And in 4 through 9, this servant declares, he declares that God has taught him what to say. He has opened his eyes, he has opened his ears, he has helped him, and he has vindicated him. Remember how so many times in the condemnation and the declaration of guilt to the nation of Israel, God has declared that they have closed their eyes and their ears, and that he has verified their fate and closed their eyes and ears further. We read of this servant, though, that his eyes and his ears are open, that God helps him and God vindicates him. We read in these verses that he does the opposite of the nation of Israel. We read in verse 5, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." We read that he did not rebel, but he took the stripes, the pain, the disgrace, and the mockery we see in these verses. He took all this from those who contended against him and those who declared him guilty and worthy of such abuse. We read in these verses that he will stand firm in his faith through all this. We read in 7 through 9, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Remember how the nation of Israel, every time they faced adversity, looked to basically anywhere but God? When this servant faces adversity, he looks to God. He succeeds in every area that the nation has failed. And after this third servant song, we read what is a slight change in the pattern here. After this third servant song, we read not a call to sing, but a question, a rhetorical question, if you will, a call to respond. And we see this in 10 through 11. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." In other words, if you fear God, if you say you fear God, you're going to obey this servant that he sends. If you feel like you are in darkness, that you do not know where your light is and your hope is, it is in the Lord and in the work of his servant. That is where your light comes from. Because behold, in 11, "All you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand." In other words, this is certain. "You shall lie down in torment." What he is saying in these verses is that the servant is the only light. If you try to make your own light, it will end in your own destruction. And then as we transition into the next section here of this passage today, as we look to 50:51-52:12, we see that this call for those who fear the Lord and this call to listen to his servant is extended and expanded throughout the chapter and a half here from 51:1-52:12. Those who seek God and listen are called to respond, and they're given promises and plans of God. And yes, the promises and plans of God come up a lot in this book of the servant. And these plans and these promises are laid out in the next section. In 51, it opens with three calls to listen to God's promises. These calls are seen in 1, 4, and 7. See, listen to me in 1. Give attention to me in 4. And then in 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. See, three calls to listen. And in these calls, we see three promises from God. In the first call in 1 through 3, God tells his people to look to Abraham and to Sarah and to God's faithfulness to get to them. And what he says is that just as he was faithful to them, he will also be faithful to Zion, and he will comfort her. And this repetition of the word comfort is on purpose, because this comfort that God will provide is leading into the fulfillment of the cry for comfort at the beginning in 40 verse 1. So God says that just as he was faithful to Abraham and Sarah, so he will also be faithful to Zion, and he will make her like Eden. And just as the promise to Abraham that his offspring through Sarah would bless the world, and just as the call to Adam and Eve in Eden was to fill, subdue, and have dominion over the whole earth, so this mention of Abraham and Eden leads into a talk of the whole earth in the next section. As we see in verses 4 through 6, we see that the second call declares that God's law, justice, righteousness, and salvation will spread to the whole earth. And then as we look at to the third call in verses 7 through 8, this third call promises that no opposition of man will succeed. God's purposes will last. These last two verses say, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. In other words, God's plan will succeed. His righteousness and salvation will, through the work of the servant, spread to the whole world. And then in 9 through 11, I think there are a couple different ways to read it here. It's either Isaiah or the faithful who are being talked to here in these calls to respond. But either way, Isaiah or the faithful kind of cut in here with an appeal to God, because you had all these dramatic promises that were just given. And then in this like interruption, you have, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. In other words, these 9 through 11, this is like a desperate plea to the Lord to do and to act on what he had just promised. And what's really cool, and you have a response from God that starts in 12. In 9, you had, awake, awake, put on strength. And then 12, you have, I. The two calls to awake are answered by two calls of I. I am he who comforts you. In other words, awake and do this thing that you've promised. And then God says, I will. I will bring the comfort that I have promised. And in 12 through 16, God answers this plea that he will comfort them. He again gives the fact and the declaration that he is the answer to the cry of 40 verse 1. This comfort will be provided by God himself. And we read that there is no need, we read in these verses 12 through 16, there is no need to be afraid that the oppression or opposition of man will stop God's plan. For God reminds them in 13 that he is the creator. And he reminds them in 15 that he is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And then in 16, that he will not abandon his people. And then in 51:17-52:12, this section here, this promises of God, this section closes with three calls to respond. And these calls are seen starting in 51:17. It says, wake yourself, stand, O Jerusalem. And then in 52:1, it says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And then in 52 verses 11 through 12, it says, depart, depart, go out from here. And in these verses, what you see first in 51:17-23, you see what is essentially a call to wake up and live because God's wrath has been removed. We see starting in 51:17, "Wake up, wake yourself, and stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has borne, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of God, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it in the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and that you may, and you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." We read a call to wake up because God's wrath has been removed from them. And then we see in 52:1-10, we see a call to wake up and walk in holiness because God has comforted, redeemed, and saved his people. It says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments," this call to purity, "O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." Skipping to 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I done, or what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." In this section, we see a call to wake up and walk in holiness because God has redeemed and saved his people. And then in 52:11-12, it reads, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard." In these last two verses, we see the third call, which is a call to depart and walk as pure pilgrims. In other words, to take part in a new exodus. But this will be a new and even greater exodus. For in the first exodus, you see that they were to take the Passover meal and eat it ready to leave. They departed in haste. They departed in flight. But this Exodus, we read specifically, you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. This is an even greater act of deliverance, a greater act of Exodus, because the Lord will be with you. So we have these three grand promises, these three grand calls to respond to what God has done. But how is all this going to be accomplished is the question that would be on their mind as they read these grand calls. Like, that's all great, but how are you going to do that? Starting in 52:13, "Behold my servant." The answer. This is the fourth and final servant song. And just as the three before it had been led into with a need for the servant, so this one is also led into with the promises and the plan and the declarations of God, his grand exodus that he will accomplish, but there is a need for it to be accomplished. How is this going to happen? And that's what leads into this final one that we read here in 52:13-53:12. "Behold my servant." This servant will accomplish all of this. It says in 52:13-15, it says, "Behold my servant shall act wisely." Or another way of reading that is, "He will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and he will be exalted." But then we read in the next verse, "As many were astonished at you," and this could be you or him, the wording's a little unclear, "but many were astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle," or it could be startle, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." We see in these verses that he will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. But what's going to be astonishing about this is that this exaltation will be accomplished through unimaginable suffering that will astonish all who see it and all who know. And then this leads into a question in 53:1 that is, it says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think a way of kind of modernizing what's going on with this question, the arm of the Lord is the power of Lord, of the Lord, like his mighty ability to act and to accomplish his plan. So I think what's going on in this wording here, this question of 53:1, is who could have believed that this unimaginable suffering, that this is the mighty arm of God to accomplish his plan? It is a response to the astonishment of what is about to happen. And then this astonishing power and plan of God that results in exaltation even through suffering, this is laid out in the next verses in 53:2-12. And as I work through 2 through 12, I'm going to read them, but I'm essentially going to give kind of my translation or notes on them as we go here. In 53:2, in the first part there, we read that he grew up like a plant, like a root from dry ground. Hey, plant, root, we've seen that before a few times. But he grew up like a young plant, like a root from the dry ground. But then we see in the next few phrases, but there was nothing special or appealing about his appearance or his social status here. I think that's a way to read. He had no form or majesty. In other words, he had no form. There was no physical reason to want to be drawn to him, and also no majesty. There was no social status, no clout. He wasn't from the elite. He wasn't a king in royal attire. There was no reason to flock to him. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him or follow him. And in fact, he was despised and rejected. We read that he was all too familiar with pain and grief. And we read in verse 4 that he bore our griefs and our sorrows, our sicknesses and our pain, yet we esteemed him stricken by God. I think there is a purposeful contrast here to what he is doing and the response. I think a way of reading this, of simplifying this, is that he healed us. He took our pain, but we thought him worthy of pain from God. And then in verse 5, it says, the punishment he took for us was an even greater healing. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. 4 had said that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and then 5 escalates that and says he was pierced for our transgressions. So this is no longer just our physical pain and our grief and our sorrow, but he is now taking and bearing our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquities. He took them. He was pierced for them and crushed for them. He took the punishment so that we could have peace. He took the chastisement or the punishment or the judgment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And then in 6, every single one of us has gone astray and turned from God to our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, we were all worthy of chastisement and judgment and punishment. But all of that fell on this servant. And then in 7, through all of this pain and this suffering, he opened not his mouth, but like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. In other words, he accepted that this was his task, and he was sent to accomplish this. And then in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, which I think is better read, oppressive or unjust judgment. In other words, unjustly, he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? I think a way of reading this is he was unjustly taken away and we didn't even consider this. We didn't think it was a big deal. And I like the wording here because it says he was cut off from the land of the living. And I think that is more than a poetic way of saying that he is going to be led away to die. I think it is a purposeful allusion to exile, because the people were cut off from the land through exile and they were sent out. and he is cut off from the land of the living. He is sent out. He is exiled. He is, in effect, repeating and redoing Israel's own history. So he is cut off or exiled. He is taken away to be killed for the transgression of the people. In 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, the intention of the people was to kill him with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. I think this is continuing the thought of the unjust judgment that he suffers. They prepare his grave, though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. Yet this was the will of God. The grief and the death of the servant. His selfless, his innocent, unblemished offering was a guilt offering, we read, for us. And then when he has accomplished this offering, in other words, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. This is a poetic way of saying he will live. After he makes this grand sacrifice and this offering, he will live. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous, that he shall bear their iniquities. I think what's going on here is after his suffering, he will see, and there might be a note in your Bible here after the word see, most manuscripts, we believe, had see light, a way of saying life. You don't need the word light there because the thought is in the previous verse, but he will see light and be satisfied. He will have experienced and know, I think was what is being said, he will have experienced and know what is required to save sinners. Through his suffering, he will make many be counted as righteousness and bear their sins. And I think this purposeful, this bearing language here that keeps coming up, we've already talked about there's the guilt offering language. And I think the bearing language is also adding on to that sacrificial language and bringing in the Day of Atonement. When the sins of the people are born and taken away, sent out. Remember how he was cut off from the land. I think there is a purposeful layering of all of the different offerings and ceremonies and sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus. We read the word sin here and iniquities. Those are different offerings that were made. He is a guilt offering. That was an offering that was made. He is fulfilling also the Day of Atonement. He is doing all of it. And then in 12, because of what the servant has done, because of his willing and unjust death to bear our sins, the Lord will give him his reward, which is a portion with the many. And I think this is likely a way of referring to the servant's part in the restored relationship between God and his people, especially in light of this last line here that he makes intercession for the transgressors. And the servant's part in the relationship between God and his people is to continually intercede for the people who put their faith in him because of his work that he has accomplished. He knows what it takes to reconcile God and man, and he intercedes for anybody who asks for that reconciliation. And then in chapters 54 through 55, just as the first three servant songs were followed by a song or a call to response, we have actually kind of both here, and fittingly, the grandest call to response, because we just had laid out the work, the accomplishment of the servant, this incredible sacrifice that led to exaltation, and now we have two chapters of response. Chapter 54 calls for the nation of Israel to respond, and then chapter 55 calls for the nations to respond. And I think it's a very fitting end because we saw through the development of the servant imagery that first we saw the nations need to look to the servant for hope, and then we saw that the nation of Israel itself also needs to look to the servant for hope. And now we see in a more lengthy call to respond, the nation of Israel and then the nations called to respond to the work of the servant. For the sake of time, I won't be working through these two chapters, but I would highly encourage you to read them. This section today, I think, and it was kind of purposely timed for today, because after service today, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we do in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and his first Lord's Supper that he had with his disciples at the Passover meal. Matthew 26, 26 to 29 says, "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" What he says to his disciples there at the Lord's Supper is a beautiful summary of how he is declaring that he is the servant. The servant who would go through unimaginable suffering that would result in the many being counted as righteous and result in exaltation, result with this grand exodus and this grand reunion between God and his people. What he is saying as he hands them the bread and the cup is that I am the servant. I am going to suffer to save you. Jesus, the servant, the light to the nations, the new covenant, the Passover lamb, our guilt offering, our redeemer. The list goes on and on and on. He fulfills everything. That's in Isaiah. As I worked through Leviticus and as I worked through Exodus, I showed again and again that he fulfilled all of that. There's a reason that he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Every felt need, every shown need through the sacrifices and the ceremonies that showed that a greater need, a greater sacrifice was needed, he came to fulfill all of it. And as he willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for us, he then turns around and offers a cup that we can drink. He succeeded where the nation of Israel failed. They needed the work of the servant as much as the world around them. And today, our need is the same as theirs. It is easy to look at the Old Testament and be hard on the nation of Israel. But you put any one of us there, and we would have been the same. The call to them and the call to us is the same as it was then, as it is now, today. The call is to trust the Lord and his servant. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those who put their faith in him. And as Isaiah 50, verse 11, reminds us, as we read, there is no other light. Jesus put it another way when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So I want to read just two verses of the section, the last section, the call to response, 54 to 55. Chapter 55 begins, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage. This passage is hard to read, hard to talk about. And I hope that my voice, as breaking as it was throughout this sermon here, pondering this great suffering that you willingly went through for us, I pray that we would do the call of this last section, that we would respond, that we would come to you, that we would realize our need has been you all along, and that you are the only thing that satisfies. I pray all this in your name. Amen.